Pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our class. This offers you the opportunity of the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying the Scriptures. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would take what we're about to examine and make it real to us, make it a source of challenge, that it might become a part of our thought process, enabling us to make good decisions on a day-by-day basis and amplify our problem-solving as well. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're noting two ways of being dealt with by God. There's the direct and indirect way. And we noted, first of all, on Sunday that the indirect way has to do with assembling in a local church under the authority of a pastor and learning biblical concepts. God has reduced His instructions to us to writing, and there are specific instructions given to us under imperative moods, as well as a great deal of other information in the field of theology. It is God's desire to convey His principles of behavior to what are called in this passage His sons. This is accomplished in this indirect manner and is a way that God is able to challenge our volition very objectively. I think it's important to understand that we really do not know a lot about what God knows. Omniscience is the concept of all that God knows. God has knowledge of all things. All that is knowable. You might call that atik. All that is knowable. And that's omniscience. And then a small percentage of what God knows, let's take it down here, maybe 1 or 2%, probably 0.0001 or 2%, that's what we are given access to. What we are to know. And that's called the Bible. And God was able to get that to us by inspiring in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament apostles and colonial apostles to reduce to writing these concepts. And that has formed the Bible. Now that is reducing it to writing. It is in the Hebrew and in the Greek and several other languages sparsely used throughout. But how do you get the information out of the Bible and into the souls of those who were assembled in the church age, a place called the local church? Well, up front you have a pastor who stands here and teaches the group. Someone has to be able to get into the Scriptures and its languages and pull out these concepts which God wants us to know and understand. And so what we have in this dispensation is the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. The pastor studies, and then he moves to the pulpit, and he teaches. And then out here you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, provided you are a believer, utilizing the grace apparatus for perception to metabolize Bible doctrine. Then you move out of the church, you go out the door into cosmos diabolicus, and you make application. And these are the things that God desires to happen, but note that what God knows is way back up here in omniscience. And what you're able to learn here and to apply to your life is another thing. You wind up with the same information, but there's a lot in between. And that means that God deals with you indirectly when you're positive to His plan. There is no direct communication from God to you. You do not hear God's voice giving you instructions about what you're to do regarding a certain situation. It is an indirect approach. And thus is a way that your volition is challenged each time you come to Bible class, and that challenge is objective. If you were to know that God was telling you to do something, if He somehow could be envisioned by you and you could hear Him audibly, there's very little doubt that you would busy yourself doing precisely what you were told to do. There's no challenge to volition there. It's more or less, yes, sir, I'll get it done before you kill me kind of idea. So there's a sort of coercion, we might say. So there is a necessity here for God to approach us who are positive in an indirect way. So the pastor presents the information, the believer takes it in, and then circumstances of life offer him opportunities for application. It is the Christian's duty to remain loyal to his master's instruction without regard for the consequences. And we noted in closing on Sunday Stonewall Jackson's quote, "Duty is ours, consequences are God's." And those who remain loyal to truth under pressure will be blessed by God. We are not to worry with consequences. We're just to do what we're told. Divine righteousness demands that compliance with biblical mandates be blessed, and justice executes that requirement. And under the very same principle, those who do not comply with divine mandate must fall under the direct discipline of divine justice. And so we have here this very familiar concept for you, and we'll put it back in. Let's put up omniscience, and then we put in what we are to know, and then we'll put Bible, then we'll put prophets and PTs, and then we'll put here, in our dispensation, the local church. And this is where you metabolize Bible doctrine. And all of this, getting what God knows into your soul, is accomplished in this indirect manner. But now there are those who will leave the local church with this information inside the divine power system, inside the stream of consciousness, with the access of the filling of the Holy Spirit to give guidance under problem solving and decision making. But when personal sin puts you out here, you've got a problem. And rather than going through the indirect process of accessing what you know and making application to life under the enabling power of the Spirit, that would be an indirect access of data, going all the way back up here to what God knows. You're accessing divine thought. And you do it in this indirect manner. Rather than do that, you come out here and begin functioning on cosmic concepts. That is when God gets involved with you directly. And there's a direct application there, and the arrow here is divine discipline. God is now dealing with you personally, and it is accomplished through His omniscience. He inserts it all into the divine decrees. Thus, when God deals with us indirectly through a pastor, we're blessed. When He deals with us directly through discipline, we are cursed. Therefore, the pastor must never get involved in disciplining any member of his congregation. That was the final point I made on Sunday morning, and someone asked me about a person in the congregation who gets out of line and therefore has to be disciplined by the pastor and the board of deacons or some similar operation dependent upon what denominational structure you're in. Well, the answer to that question is very simple. Do not confuse church discipline with divine discipline. If there's someone in this church who is teaching false doctrine, for example, let's make up something as we go along. Someone goes into prep school and begins teaching the children there that you're not really saved until you get the ghost or the second blessing. Well, we have to have a meeting. We have to talk about how this is false doctrine. It is corrupt. It is non-biblical. And it is a contortion of several passages of Scripture. And that tongues no longer is functional in the post-canon period of the church age. And surely you must understand this. I must assume there's been a misunderstanding. The information back to me is obviously an error. No, that's precisely what I believe, and I think these children need to know it. Well, I must respectfully ask you then to tender your resignation to prep school. No, as long as I'm here, I'm going to teach. Then I must ask you to remove yourself from the congregation. And we go through this in a very proper manner. Now, that would be church discipline. It would be guarding truth. It would be ensuring that the souls of children are protected. And we would follow a very similar procedure. If someone were buttonholing you at halftime on Sunday, for example, and teaching these cosmic concepts to you, making a mess of the situation, destroying the fellowship and the camaraderie that we have spent so long developing here, and we love each other so much as a result of it. We just can't have this. And that is called church discipline. But we would not then get involved in carrying out God's procedure of divine discipline. That is entirely up to Him. So do not confuse church discipline with divine discipline. We never get involved in that kind of activity. That's entirely up to God, and we'll note a little later in our study, it demands a complete knowledge of the facts to execute divine discipline, and only God qualifies for that. We resume now with point 15. The pastor must study and teach the positive believers as God's agent of indirect blessing. The pastor is an agent for indirect blessing with regard to his parishioners. They cannot be blessed unless they know and understand the Word of God. They cannot know and understand the Word of God unless they are taught. They cannot be taught unless they submit to the authority of a local pastor. The local pastor is unable to communicate unless he has the spiritual gift and is filled with the Holy Spirit in both his preparation and in his teaching. All of these things must come together. It's really the grace apparatus for perception. And so the pastor then becomes the conduit which conveys doctrinal divine knowledge from the omniscience of God to the soul of the believer. Therefore, the pastor is a very important personality in the life of the believer, for the believer cannot be blessed until he knows doctrine, and he can't know doctrine without a pastor. And so the pastor's duty, study and teach, and that to positive believers, he cannot concern himself with the negative ones. 16. When rejection of truth occurs, God will deal with that believer directly through divine discipline. When rejection of truth occurs, God will deal with that believer directly through divine discipline. 17. The pastor may observe those of his congregation making poor decisions. You have to be blind and dumb not to be able to see some of the dumb decisions people make. But that is their privilege. You have a right to be dumb. Now, let me show you something. This dawned on me the other day as I was thinking through these principles. Let's take an unbeliever. And he has an inventory of ideas based on cosmic viewpoint. He has human viewpoint. He has concepts of evil. He has concepts of just plain garbage. All of this is stored in his soul, in the memory center. In the mentality of his soul, he has all this garbage which he's collected from Cosmos Diabolicus. That's all he knows. And then someone comes along, Rick Hughes or somebody, and communicates the gospel. And the gospel is communicated, and they say, well, yes, I believe that. Now, they're involved in all kinds of erroneous actions, all kinds of wrong thoughts, making constantly poor decisions. All day long, every day, from this erroneous inventory, yet they've made one good decision. Now look, there is no way for the unbeliever to clearly think through anything spiritually. They have no inventory to evaluate any doctrinal concept. Laws of divine establishments, that's as far as they can go. Now when the gospel is presented under the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit, they are able to understand the gospel as communicated. And they're simply challenged to answer one question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and is therefore the source of your eternal salvation? Do you believe that? And if they say yes, then all of a sudden they're a member of the royal family of God. But they bring into the royal family this inventory. That's all they know. And that will be all they ever know. Until they place themselves under the authority of a pastor teacher in a pulpit of a local church and concentrate on the message and rearrange the way they think. And until this occurs, they will continue to make poor decisions, they'll have wrong thoughts, and they'll commit erroneous acts. And that'll go on as long as they live. And they will fall under divine discipline. And they won't even know why. They don't even know the concept of divine discipline because they never got in here to learn about it. They have all these erroneous ideas, yet they're members of the royal family. And we're going to develop this context concept a little later on in this study. The ultra-Calvinist claim that you can't really know if you're saved unless you produce good works. And they know you by your fruits. And we're going to demonstrate that by that same ridiculous rationale, you can determine if a person is a believer by their pain and their suffering. We'll know them by their bruises. And we'll take that up. But now, the point is that a pastor may observe his congregation. He has to be blind not to be able to discern many of the poor decisions they make. They have a right to make poor decisions. There is nothing written anywhere that a member of a congregation has to be spiritually mature just because they've accepted Christ as Savior and just because they've shown up for a few Bible classes. That is not even rational to think that way. It takes years to make the conversion from this kind of thinking over to a high inventory of ideas based on Bible doctrine. It takes years to do that. And you take a congregation and you've got someone who's been going for 25 years, let's say, and he's made a lot of spiritual growth, and he knows a lot of doctrine, and you've got somebody that's been coming for 1 year, and this person looks over here, and this person is stupid when it comes to making decisions. Constantly screwing up, and it's obvious on its face. They're stupid. They're removed from reality. Constantly screwing up. And this self-righteous 25-year-old veteran over here looks over here and condemns that person for making poor decisions. This person here may be doing just fine and dandy for a person with only 1 year of doctrine and bringing in this huge sinkhole of garbage that they had accumulated in Cosmos Diabolicus. It takes a while. And therefore, a congregation here must be flexible. The young rookies cannot look on those who've been around for 25 years and look on them as spiritual giants. And the spiritual giants can't look on the rookies and claim they'll never make it. They're too dumb to live. It's all wrong to look at it that way. The pastor, as well as many in the congregation, obviously, are going to be able to look at other believers within the flock and see them making stupid decisions. Well, what may the pastor do about this? He may exhort, he may implore, and he may warn from the pulpit by teaching doctrine. And that's it. Now, I don't follow anybody around and I don't own a clipboard. We all get into our little different things of actions and decision making. And the next time you make a dumb decision, and a couple of Bible classes later I happen to address that subject, you're going to think I've been following you around, and I haven't. That's not my point. I observe no one in this congregation for the purpose of trying to find an example from the pulpit, although I'm sure it may occur from time to time by accident. And that's for your benefit, and that's the way it should happen. But one thing for sure, I may never, ever get involved personally, ever, unless you come in here and start creating some kind of a major problem in this congregation with other parishioners. There is no reason for me to ever discuss your spiritual life with you. Now, I'd love to talk doctrine. If you want to let's discuss doctrinal issues, that's fine. But I will never get involved with you personally about your decision-making or problem-solving. And, of course, you parents, and we are studying how to raise children, you do not have to go by that concept in raising your child. If your child is making stupid decisions, you certainly should point this out and do so quickly. Now, point 18. The issue is for the believer to orient to divine mandate and to willingly make the necessary adjustments. And that can only be done through positive volition of doctrine communicated. And it's a personal thing. Some people just can't get it for a while. In fact, a question may arise. What happens? Let's go back up here to our screwed up guy. Let's take wrong thoughts here. Let's say that this person who's just become a believer is anti-Semitic. And when they come in, they know the gospel. And they're saved. And actually, for the first few moments of this, they're filled with the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system, because at the moment of salvation, your sins are removed from you as far as east is from west. But within your mentality, you are anti-Semitic, yet filled with the Holy Spirit. How can this be? Because at salvation, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. All your sins are forgiven at that point. But now, 30 minutes later, for whatever the reason, you have an anti-Semitic thought that puts you out of fellowship. And you need to regain fellowship through confessing this sin. But you haven't been to but three Bible classes. You don't know that anti-Semitic thought is a sin. You're as honest as the driven snow about this thing. You think it's okay. You have no reason to believe otherwise. You always taught that Jews were lowlifes and it's okay to demean them. You don't know any better. But you go to Bible classes and you learn 1 John 1:9. And we're going to study that verse shortly. If you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive you the sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the sin you confess is forgiven, and those you're not aware of, you're cleansed of, and you're restored to fellowship. But this is going to continue to be a problem for you, and one of these days, the doctrine of anti-Semitism will be taught, and your volition will be challenged, and one of the major roadblocks to your spiritual growth will have the potential of being removed. And once that one's taught right here, and you say, I've been wrong and God is right, I am now pro-Semitic, major roadblock is gone. Therefore, for the new believer, it's a constant roller coaster ride. That's why they have to keep coming back to Bible class. And that's why the primary duty of the pastor is just keep teaching doctrine. And the primary function of the parishioner is keep coming back for another Bible class. A snippet here, a snippet there. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. And you finally accumulate the knowledge that gives you a little momentum inside the divine power system, and you're able to make some spiritual growth and get a little momentum. This is the issue. And therefore, advanced believers have to be tolerant of the rookies as they seek to put all of this together. And so the issue is for the believer to orient to divine mandates and willingly make necessary adjustments. That's how you grow, and that's how you log more time under the filling of the Spirit. 19. In this way, God has dealt with that individual indirectly. Indirectly. Through the teaching ministry of the pastor, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, namely GAP. God has dealt with that individual indirectly through the teaching ministry of a pastor under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. 20. When a believer rejects his pastor's teaching, then divine justice will deal with that individual directly. And that is through divine discipline. When a believer rejects his pastor's teaching, then divine justice will deal with that individual directly through divine discipline. 21. The reason discipline must be handled directly is because it can only be done fairly when the disciplinarian knows all the facts. The reason discipline must be handled directly is because it can only be done fairly when the disciplinarian knows all the facts. And that's a good reason why parents should be the primary source of child discipline. If anybody knows close to all the facts, it is the parent. I guarantee you this, parents are able to see their own sin nature trends in their children. And someone else cannot do that. 22. God knows all the facts, and when dealing with us in discipline, He does so as with sons. Hebrews 12:7 reads, first two sentences do, because of corrective discipline, endure. God deals with you as sons. Now comes the verse's third sentence, which is in the form of a question, indicated by the combination of the pronoun tis plus the explanatory use of the conjunction gar. Tis plus gar. T-I-S plus G-A-R. And that's going to be translated for what one. For what one. And then we have the noun huios. H-U-I-O-S. And that's your word for son. For what one or what individual believer is the son, is how we'll wind up translating all of this. For what individual believer is the son? And huios, as you've learned, is the word for adult son and references our adoption into the royal family, a status which can never be altered. Therefore, once in the royal family, you are huios and will always be huios. The best way to translate it all is, for what individual believer is the son whom? Then comes the source of direct discipline expressed by the singular proper noun, pater. P-A-T-E-R. Translated, the father. For what individual believer is the son whom the father? The action expressed by the father is stated next in the present active indicative of the verb paiduo, an old friend. That's P-A-I-D-E-U-O. And then you have the negative ouk. O-U-K. Does not discipline. Then a question mark. Here's how it all sounds together. For what individual believer is the son whom the father does not discipline? Is there a believer? Take any individual believer. And let's pose this question. Is there any one of you out there the father does not discipline? That's the question. The present tense of paiduo is customary. It indicates that whenever divine discipline does occur, it is executed directly by the justice of God. For what individual believer is the son whom the father does not discipline? What is our point of contact with the father? It is divine justice. If we are going to be disciplined by the father, it will be through his justice. Therefore, it is direct action. God seeks to bless us through teaching us His will through the agency of a pastor. That's how He seeks to bless us, as indirectly through the pastor. The pastor becomes in many ways, therefore, a pedagogue in the true sense of the English use of the word. His job is to instruct the children of God. God turns His children, His sons, over to the pastor as pedagogue, a true pedagogue in the English sense. I sit here in my desk and I come up with the concepts and ideas for a Bible class. Then I come to the pulpit and communicate it in a teaching environment. And you as students sit there and learn. That's an indirect method, but it is where you learn and grow in grace. So I instruct you who are God's children. God therefore commissions me with all the necessary power and authority to teach His children. In this manner, God deals indirectly with the believer, resulting in your blessing, provided, of course, you're positive and make application. The active voice of paiduo, God produces the action of executing divine discipline directly to the negative believer. And it is a declarative indicative, and that means this is a statement of doctrinal and biblical reality. This actually really occurs, and therefore you can count on it as a principle. We now have a corrected translation of the entire verse 7 of Hebrews 12. It starts with the mandate. Because of corrective discipline, endure. And we learned about that endurance. Once back in the divine power system, you utilize the recovery process. We'll note it shortly in verse 8. But the recovery process requires that you have the filling of the Spirit and get back under the teaching ministry of a local pastor and stay with it and gut it out and endure. And the thing that keeps you in the system is the fear and trembling of getting back outside and having to go through the... recovery mode, process, and procedure. Back in Bible class. You concentrate on Bible doctrine to such a degree that you're able to overcome the tendency to go back to Egypt because the pain and suffering is so great. Now that's the endurance concept there in the mandate sentence. Then the second sentence is explanation. For God deals with you as sons. Motivation, unconditional love. And objective, reward and blessing. We studied all of that. So the explanation, why you are to endure, for God deals with you as sons. Posing this question for sentence 3. For what individual believer is a son whom the Father does not discipline? And the answer is an obvious, there are none. There are no individual members of the royal family whom the Father does not discipline. So are you under discipline? Then you must be a son. Principle. The believer gets to know God one way or the other. You will learn to know God if you've accepted Christ as Savior. This will occur in one of two ways. Way one, if you are positive, you will learn of His grace and mercy through the indirect method of blessing. You will learn of His grace and mercy through the indirect method of blessing. Come to Bible class, positive to what's taught, metabolize the information, make application under pressure. You are blessed as a result. That's indirect. And you get to know God that way. Way two, if you are negative, you will learn of His grace and mercy through the direct method of cursing. So there's two ways to know God, blessing or cursing. Two ways to know God, through learning Bible doctrine and applying it to your life, or rejecting doctrine and having to endure the pain and suffering of reversionism, all designed to get you back in the system so that blessings might be a possible result. The principle that emerges from all of this, either we adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to us. Well, at this point, we might well ask the question, if we were not disciplined by God, then what would that imply? The answer is found in verse 8. This verse is a conditional sentence made up of a protasis and an apotasis. Conditional sentences are easily identifiable in the English, and you can see them in many cases in the English translation. The if clause followed by then clause. The if clause states the supposition. The then clause states the fulfillment of the conditional clause. So we need to take a quick look at the structure of a conditional sentence. The first thing we will note is, number one, the protasis. P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S. This is the introductory clause in a sentence which expresses the condition which must be fulfilled. If this. Number two, you have an apotasis. The apotasis is a clause stating the consequence of compliance or noncompliance with the protasis. If you comply with the protasis, then thus and so. If you don't comply with the protasis, then thus and so. And so, we can say, if this in the protasis, then that in the apotasis. If this, then that. That's your protasis and your apotasis. And that's what we have in verse 8. Point 3. Conditional clauses may be classified based on their relationship to either reality or probability. Conditional clauses may be classified based on their relationship to either reality or probability. So, subpoint A, from the viewpoint of reality, there are two. Number one, a first-class condition. This confirms the reality of the condition found in the prodigies. It confirms the reality of the condition found in the prodigies. It can be identified very easily by the conditional particle I. It looks like this, simply EI. That is a conditional particle, and it is translated if. And you've got one looking you in the face in verse 8. I believe in all your translations it starts off if. Plus the use of the indicative mood of the verb in the prodigies. So you find your verb, and you find out what kind of mood it is. If it's in the indicative, you've got yourself a first-class condition. And why is that? Because the indicative mood, declarative, means that it is a statement of doctrinal fact or reality. So we've got a statement of reality or fact, and it's in an if clause. If and it's true. First-class condition. And you find that in Hebrews 12:8. We have us a first-class condition right here. The second classification from the viewpoint of reality, the second-class condition. It expresses that which is contrary to fact, if, and it's not true. For example, John 11:21, where our Lord is told, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, the Lord was not there. So it's a second-class condition. If you were here, but you were not, my brother would not have died. So it's a contrary to fact condition. Second class condition, if, and it's not true. Example, John 11:21. Now, under subparagraph B, from the viewpoint of probability, there are two classifications. Number one, the third class condition. This is the probable future condition. The condition expressed may occur, but it may not occur. The probability that it will occur is implied, but not necessarily stated. Thus, this condition emphasizes the freedom of volition. Third class condition, therefore, emphasizes freedom of volition. You don't know whether it's going to occur or not. It may not. So you have such a condition in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin. Now, you may or you may not. Now, it's implied that you may, but there's nothing structurally there that says that you will. Now, if you confess your sins, then God will thus and so. That's the third class condition, probable future condition. And then the second category here is the fourth class condition, the less probable future condition. The condition expressed by the prodigies may possibly occur, but in all probability it will not occur. This conditional sentence often expresses a wish or a desire, but not very much stock is placed in its fulfillment. In 1 Peter 3:14, Peter says, "Would that you were suffering for righteousness' sake." If you were suffering for righteousness' sake, then you would be blessed. Now, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But he is saying this in the fourth class condition. I wish it were so. If you suffered for righteousness' sake, which you're not doing and probably won't do, but if you did, you'd be blessed. So that's your fourth class condition, 1 Peter 3:14. Now, that was just a brief review of the four conditions with emphasis on the first class condition, which is found here in Hebrews 12:8. The prodigies, or the conditional clause, is a statement of fact. How do we know that? The verse begins with the particle day, translated but, plus the conditional particle I, that's your if. Day plus I. But if. This is the introduction of a first-class condition which establishes a supposition from the viewpoint of reality which is revealed in the present active indicative of the verb eimi. E-I-M-I. But if you are. And it is in the indicative mood and means it is a statement of fact, therefore true. But if you are, and it's true. And we'll amplify that translation a little later, but that's the concept under the first class condition. Now, this verb's indicative mood then indicates that this is a statement of doctrinal reality and is therefore true as far as the supposition is concerned. So we need to make some analysis at this point. So point one, those being addressed are believers who are in reversionism. Those being addressed are believers who are in reversionism. Two, as a result, they are being dealt with directly by the justice of God under the principle of divine discipline or chastisement. Corrective discipline when from God. Chastisement is the word we've been using when parents impose it. Corrective discipline when God does. It's metaphorical in the use of divine discipline. Three, in verse 7, they are commanded to endure this through the process of reversion recovery. That's in verse 7. A command to endure through the process of reversion recovery. They are to orient to the discipline under the principle that they are sons. Don't get discouraged. Don't take it lightly. You're a son. Orient to that. This should be a source of motivation and encouragement. They are encouraged then by the rhetorical question which states that all believers are disciplined by the Father. So that's a motivation and an encouragement there. If you're disciplined by the Father, you're a believer. You're a son. You're in the royal family. There is hope for recovery. That's all found in verse 7. Point 4. Although the pain and suffering of corrective discipline is intended as a negative goad, those who respond may then view the pain and suffering as positive. It's a negative goad with a positive intent. And that should be motivational. See, there's nothing worse than to be caught wrong. Children can orient to this. They have fouled up Major League and they're caught doing it. And they know that there's a price to pay. But they also can be comforted to know that they're going to be disciplined by their Father who loves them. And that once the penalty clause is paid, the sin, so to speak, is forgotten about. You can learn from it and then move on. And once you've endured the punishment and been restored to, let's call it, fellowship with your Father, then rapport can then resume and you can move forward with life, hopefully not making at least that mistake again. And there's great motivation and encouragement in the mind of the child who can see the ultimate resolution of all of this and thus be motivated by it. So the pain and suffering can be a positive when viewed in its total context, although the negative goads are there. Point 5. The reason divine discipline to the believer is viewed as a positive is stated in verse 8 in the form of a supposition. And that's your if clause. 6. The condition of the prodesis is in the first class condition and thus a statement of fact. So our first class condition is a statement of fact. 7. But it is a supposition for the purpose of making a comparison. It therefore does not apply to the believers being addressed, as we will soon note. a statement of fact, and it is applied by example to the believers in the Jerusalem church. By example only. The statement is true if in the form of a supposition, but cannot be applied to them except in the form of an example. Point 8. The purpose of this conditional sentence, then, is to illustrate why they should be motivated by the fact they have been under discipline. They will be motivated by verse 8 by the concept of divine discipline. Once they see the alternative, once they see the other side of the coin. The purpose of this conditional sentence is to illustrate why they should be motivated by the fact they have been under discipline. 9. The translation, "But if you are," is followed by the ablative of separation from the adverb used as a preposition, chorus. C-H-O-R-I-S, pronounced chorus, and translated without. Without is followed by the genitive of the noun paideia. Lo and behold, there that is again. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. But if you are without corrective discipline. Since this is suppositional and is used as an illustration rather than a statement of fact regarding those who are being addressed, we may translate this as follows. But if supposedly you are without corrective discipline. At this point, the writer of Hebrews chooses to emphasize the point that no believer can ever be without corrective discipline. The ones to whom he is writing are very realistic examples of this principle. His intent here is to draw a comparison with unbelievers so these believers can be assured that they are not in unbelief, but are instead under corrective discipline. Thus, we have a pronoun referring to members of the royal family. Hosts plus pots. H-O-S plus P-A-S. Hosts plus pots. And we'll translate that, of which all believers. So our corrected translation, but if supposedly you are without corrective discipline, of which all believers. And then next comes the perfect active indicative of the verb ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That's ginomai, means to become. But if you are without corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators. M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. Metokos. But if you are without corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators, let's go back to ginomai, our verb. It is a perfect tense consummative. It indicates a completed action, but emphasizes the process in which that action was completed. So, we go back to our translation. But if you are without corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators. Have become consummated perfect, a completed action, emphasizing the process in which that action was completed. What it says is this: all believers have at one time or another been the recipients of divine discipline. And you've completed some action on that one. You've been through it, not once, but twice, but three times, but countless times. The process by which this discipline was administered always follows the same procedure. There are ramifications from the law of volitional responsibility, and if there is no recovery, then God intensifies through warning discipline, intensified discipline, and if necessary, terminal discipline. The active voice, all members of the royal family are disciplined for time spent in either carnality or reversionism, and the indicative mood is declarative or another statement of doctrinal fact. But if you are without corrective discipline of which all believers have become participators. Well, some analysis here. Point one. Well, we don't have time for analysis. That will take far too long in the few minutes we have left. We have about 8 minutes left, but this is where I want to pick up on Thursday evening. We have about, the rest is in the computer. I have at least 14 points and more in the computer, and we'll start that on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of noting these things this evening. We are mindful of the concept of divine discipline, and it is our objective, through a knowledge of doctrine, to avoid that by not taking it lightly. As parents, many of us have to orient to how we discipline our children. The children of the congregation have to orient to duly appointed authority. All of these things are founded upon your unconditional love and the desire to bless and to prosper. May we orient to these things in both fields of study, both the spiritual and the parental, and that we might also be encouraged by the concept that you are our Heavenly Father, and that if ever we're disciplined at all, it is from the source of your justice. It is far, far better for us to be disciplined from your justice than from anything the devil's world might offer. So we're grateful to you for a perfect plan which follows us by grace and mercy, both positively and negatively, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.